Reading from the 7th chapter of Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be given to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Our hymn this morning is number 293.
One cannot help but quiver and quake, shiver and shake somewhat as he stands before this erudite and august body, especially if one is a student. We truly believe that love is the theme, that love is supreme. We believe that one's love for his fellow man is relative to his love for God. The bullet that we're going to attempt to shoot through you this morning is that one should not judge another. Judging others is something of which we are all guilty. Every soul of us on earth, for there seems to be an innate propensity within just about everyone to render harsh and oftentimes unjust criticism of the behavior of others. This morning we will make a somewhat limited examination of human behavior, not only looking at the symptoms, as is often the case, but we will take time to probe beneath the surface and look at some of the causes and reasons why man behaves as he does. Let us make a supposition. You find yourself in the city of Atlanta, Georgia. You know absolutely nothing about the game of baseball, but you think that the thing to do would be to go out to Braves Stadium and watch the Atlanta Braves play a game. On this particular day, Woody Woodward, the little second baseman for the Braves, goes 3-for-4, getting 2 doubles and a home run. On this same day, Hank Aaron, the slugging right fielder of the Braves, goes 0-for-4, striking out 3 times. We leave the ballpark and draw the conclusion, well, that Woody Woodward must be a tremendous slugger, and Hank Aaron is a poor hitter. But those of you who know baseball know that the opposite is true, that Hank Aaron is a great slugger and Woody Woodward is a paltry hitter. But don't we do the same thing in examining the behavior of others? We will look at a specific act of conduct of another individual and tend to stereotype the individual as being either good or bad, learned or ignorant, intelligent or dumb, efficient or inefficient, etc. There's a school of thought known as determinism which says that man does not possess, nor can he exercise, free will, that he is totally and completely a product of his heredity and environment. One certainly can't refute the fact that environmental factors and social influences shape every person's practices, beliefs, and judgments. Man conforms to the customs, conventions, traditions, taboos, and mores of his society. One follows the fads, fashions, and fancies of his fellow man. One's prejudices and presuppositions are always strictured and structured by the environment in which the individual has been reared. Each one of us is so clouded and shrouded by the customs and conventions of our society that we can never see ourselves clearly and objectively. And if we can never see ourselves clearly, how in the world are we ever in a position to judge others? Thinking has been defined as the manipulation of symbols and signs. Certainly it's the rearranging of concepts, but so many people believe they're thinking when they're doing nothing but rearranging their prejudices. A child masters his native dialect down to the finest nuance. A young mother reared in the Mississippi mud who says, "Give me one of yourn," will likely have a youngster who respond, "Mama, I ain't got nothing." Any sense of guilt which we have, any feelings of remorse, are always contingent upon our knowledge of ethical concepts. In India, a person may have a great sense of guilt if he goes out and kills a cow. In Africa, a member of a tribe of cannibals sees cannibalism as altogether fitting and proper. I'm somewhat reticent in admitting it, but I was 19 years of age before I discovered that it's a sin to dance. And then my twinkle toes lost their sparkle. But that's quite all right, because I'm going to life in derision when I watch Catherine and Arthur Murray roast in hell. And also, in the realm of religion, how much are we influenced by that which we have been taught in our society? The determining factor in any religious experience is always the doctrinal apparatus into which we have been inducted, nothing else. It was the year of our Lord, 1505. Martin Luther, a 22-year-old law student at the University of Erfurt in Germany, was riding down the road on his horse. A thunderstorm arose. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring and rumbling. A bolt of lightning struck the young Martin Luther and knocked him off his horse. And there, sprawled out on the ground, he looked toward heaven and said, "Oh, Father, Father, save me, save me, and I will become a monk, and I will serve thee the balance of my days." Well, Martin Luther lived through the thunderstorm. He became a monk. He studied the scriptures assiduously. And only 12 short years later, in 1517, he led the Protestant Reformation. Now the Protestants, as they look from a certain perspective, say that this was divine intervention. Here was God acting in the life of the young Martin Luther. The Catholics, as they look from a different perspective, say that it was only a thunderstorm. But any way one shakes it, had Martin Luther's horse been shod with rubber horseshoes, there's a fair chance the Protestant Reformation wouldn't have occurred. We'd all still be Catholics, and wouldn't that be pathetic? We emphasize this point because I think it's time that we no longer be true to boasted race or clan, but maybe to a higher dream, the brotherhood of man. And at times I think we strain at a net and we swallow a camel. We become so concerned with certain insignificant theological viewpoints, which oftentimes I feel are no more than a projection of the human imagination, and yet we, as Christians, don't have enough concern for Christian love and understanding. Yes, truly many and varied are the environmental factors and social influences which shape our opinions, attitudes, and actions. Psychologists further tell us that man is also a product of his heredity, that the genes and chromosomes that he inherits from his forebears determines his behavior. But we would like to go deeper with this and say that man is a product of physiological causation. The way in which the individual's nervous system is geared often determines whether he is jovial and jolly or sad and serene. Mystics talk about getting out of the body and uniting with the spiritual. But how do they get out of the body? They use the body. They rev up the emotions. That which is spiritual is, to a great degree, that which is physical. Or what is LSD for? The way in which a person's glandular system functions oftentimes determines his behavior. Someone was talking about Molly Smith. They said, "I just don't understand the lady. At one time she was such a fine, Christian, understanding person. But now she's so sarcastic and hateful. No one can get along with her." Well, the trouble with Molly Smith was that she had a malfunctioning of the thyroid gland. And this led to her sarcastic behavior. The way that one's adrenaline gland functions can determine whether the person is exuberant or whether the person is sort of the lazy, slothful type, the real sluggard. All of this determines one's behavior. The amount of gray matter in one's brain determines the way in which the individual comprehends reality. And not only this, but the way that others respond to him because of his intelligence, and then, in turn, the way he reacts toward others. So we have a strong case for physiological causation in determining behavior. Accepting the proposition that man is totally and completely a product of deterministic forces will certainly lead us to be understanding, forbearing, forgiving, and some would use the word tolerant. But we don't like to use the word tolerant, because when I say I'm tolerant of others, that's implying that I'm better, that I'm above, therefore I can be tolerant and understanding and give them the quick smile. Of course, being forbearing and easygoing can also be a determinant which will lead others to take advantage of our forbearance. For there seems to be a natural propensity within people to take advantage of those who are easygoing and forbearing. A mother who doesn't discipline her youngster will soon find that she has an unruly and spoiled child. I believe that both deterministic forces and free will operate, that to a degree at least, man is autonomous, that he does possess a certain measure of free will, that he is, to a degree at least, master of his fate, captain of his soul. The scribes and Pharisees were certainly products of their environment, and considering this, they had integrity in what they advocated in religious worship. But Jesus Christ condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their haughtiness, their pride, their arrogance, self-centeredness, and self-righteousness. Jesus Christ, I believe, thought that man did have free will, that to a degree, heredity environment, that is determinism, serves as the warp, and free will serves as the woof of the fabric of human behavior. And therefore, Jesus Christ, though realizing the scribes and Pharisees were products of that which they had been taught, was very understanding of them, yet I think he condemned them vigorously, realizing this, that only through his condemnation, only through his criticism, could they know their faults, and only through their free will could they remedy their actions. Jesus Christ never rewarded evil. He called an ace and a spade, and he let the chips fall where they may. He sought to uproot and eradicate sin wherever it reared its ugly head. He drove the moneylenders out of the temple, saying, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." But he was also understanding and forbearing. He said of those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said of the woman taken in adultery, "He that is without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone at her." May we at all times understand that morality is somewhat relative. I had a roommate in college who was kicked out of school for cavorting with some rather wild young women. Yet in so many ways, this same individual was such a fine, moral person. On the day that President Kennedy was assassinated, this individual wept like a small child. I had another friend who was expelled from school for stealing books from the library. Yet, I've never seen an individual who was more proficient at the art of working with small children. It hardly behooves any of us to ever judge anyone else, because we all have the mote in our own eye and need to cast it out. It was Thomas Carlyle, the 19th century English writer, who said, "I find it useful, nay even essential, to see a person's good qualities before pronouncing his bad." And wasn't it Shakespeare who said, "He who filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." There are some people who are so worried that others might think that they are self-righteous that they appear not to be righteous at all, and others who are so concerned that others might think that they are righteous that they might project the proper image and the proper Christian view that they appear to others to be self-righteous. There's an old poem which goes something like this, and with this we will conclude. "Has God deserted heaven and left it up to you to judge if this or that is right and what each one should do? I think he's still in business and knows when to wield the rod. So when you're judging others, just remember, you ain't God."
You stand with me for the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather in this group to consider thy word. We pray that you would be with each one of us and help us understand that thy way is love, and that only through you are we able to represent thy nature to others. We pray that we would also understand that we are not created to be judges, but rather the people who go out and witness and who show by the way we live in love and in brotherhood that we are Christians. We pray too, Father, that as we come into this Christmas season, that we would be the first in this world to show through our lives that it is more important to understand the love that you have in giving your Son to us than it is to buy expensive gifts. We pray, dear Father, that we would be willing to spend time with our children and our families, and that we might be better friends at this season. For truly, this is what you have created the season and created us for as thy people. Go with each and every one of us now. We pray that you would be with the faculty and with the students, and give us all a better ministry as we labor in thy service. For we pray these things in thy holy name. Amen.